God, to give us insight, illumination, understanding as we hear him speak to us today. Father, we come to your word, and like your servant, our ancient father of old, we would say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would give us eyes to see. We pray that as we come to the end of this well-known sermon, that you would apply it to our hearts, that they might be shaped and molded by it, and that they might respond in a way that is pleasing to you and brings glory to your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, if you would, then, to Matthew chapter 7, the last two verses of this well-known passage, familiar to almost all as the Sermon on the Mount. And we are here told of the amazing authority of Jesus, and in a number of ways. So I have seven ways, all right? So as teacher, as Messiah, as Lord, as Savior, as Judge, as Son of God, and as God. So I'll remind you of them as we go through them. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. We live in a pluralistic age, an age where all religions are equally valid as roads to heaven. In such an environment, Jesus is often respected as a great teacher, as a promoter of ethics, but is rarely recognized for who he claimed to be. And rarer yet is his teaching realized in the lives of his people. You may recall back when we began this series in Matthew chapter 4, actually, how many people dismiss or denigrate the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount as not being applicable to the lives of God's people today. And I trust if you have been here for this series, you can see how nothing could be further than the truth. Jesus expects his people to live this way. This was not the perspective of those who heard the sermon. We're told that the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching as one who had authority, not as their scribes. The word for amazed here is dumbfounded, awed, filled with astonishment, struck out of their senses, or the Brooklyn International version would be, he knocked their socks off. Hendrickson, an able commentator, points out that the tense of the verb, for those of us with grammatic leanings, the imperfect passive, shows that this state of astonishment was not just momentary experience, but lasted for a while. And hence we ask this question. What about this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, highlights the uniqueness of Jesus? And why is he not just one of many valid religious teachers? Well, let's consider together the amazing authority of Jesus first as teacher. Look at the text. They were astonished at his teaching. He was teaching them as one who had authority. Jesus assumed the right to teach absolute truth with universally binding authority. He knew who would be the greatest, who would be the least. He knew who would be blessed and who would not be blessed. He knew which way led to life and which way led to destruction. He knew who would inherit the kingdom, who would receive mercy, who would see God, and who would be fit to be called God's children. All these things we have learned throughout the course of the sermon. And we're told He was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Now again, if you have had any exposure to Jewish rabbis or Jewish teaching, and particularly Orthodox Jewish teaching, you know that what is being referenced to here. Because when they talk, they don't talk about the Bible so much as they talk about what people said about the Bible and about what people said about what people said about the Bible. So they get lost in such things as, well, Rabbi Hillel said this, and Rabbi Gamaliel said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this. Oh, and don't forget Rabbi so-and-so. But when Jesus came, he didn't cite other sources apart from the scripture. And he spoke as one who had authority. That is, his own authority. And not only was he not like the scribes, he was not like the Old Testament prophets. This is why, if you talk to Muslims, all right, when they like to cite the Quran, although if they don't read Arabic, they really don't know the Quran, because in order to really read the Quran, you have to read it in Arabic, and something like 85% of professing Muslims do not practice Islam as it's found in the Quran. Just a little throwaway comment there. But if you talk to them, they would simply say that Jesus is a prophet. He is like a prophet, like the Old Testament prophets, in the line of the prophets, but that Muhammad was the final prophet, and therefore his word surpasses and exceeds the words of Jesus, who was not the Son of God, was not the Messiah of Israel, but was simply one of the prophets. But Jesus did not speak like the Old Testament prophets. If you're familiar with your prophetic books of the Bible, whether the major prophets or the minor prophets, you know that they didn't speak on their own authority. They used things like, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord says this, or the Lord speaks unto you, all right? That is how they spoke. But that is not how Jesus spoke. Just a few references. Verse 18 of chapter 5, if you want to look, all right? He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Or in chapter 6, verse 2, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 5, truly I say to you. Verse 16, all right? Truly I say to you. Verse 25, therefore I tell you. Verse 29, yet I tell you. Or truly, truly I say to you. Or, again, according to the Brooklyn International Version, now hear this and get it straight. No, Jesus spoke not like the rabbis. And Jesus spoke not like the Old Testament prophets. He spoke of his own authority. Jesus challenged the inherited tradition of centuries amongst the Jewish people. And he replaced it with his own accurate and authoritative interpretation of God's law. You'll remember in the antitheses of Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. That is exactly what Jesus is doing there. God forbid that he would ever be correcting the Old Testament scriptures, as many people mistakenly assume regarding that phrasing. Jesus is not correcting the Old Testament scriptures. He's correcting what people have heard it said, the oral tradition of the rabbis, and then sets forth his own accurate and authoritative interpretation of God's law. In John chapter 7, we're told the Jews marveled at Jesus, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? He's never been at the feet of a rabbi. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me, that is, the Father's. Jesus is unique as a teacher. Please do not buy the lie when people try to tell you, oh, I believe Jesus was a great teacher. Oh, the ethical system which he propounded in the Sermon on the Mount excels all other ethical systems of all other religions. Well, that may be true, but he is much more than that. He taught as one who had accurate and authoritative interpretation of the Word of God, the amazing authority of Jesus as a teacher. But more than that, we're told that the amazing authority of Jesus is secondly as Messiah, as Messiah. If you turn back to verse 17 in chapter 5, you may recall what Jesus says there. A number of years ago, it was somewhat controversial regarding the specific definition of fulfill. We won't get into that today. But Jesus says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. A double negative for emphasis. But to fulfill them. Jesus is he to whom and in whom all the law and the prophets are fulfilled. He didn't think of himself as another prophet or even as the greatest prophet, but as the fulfillment of all the prophets. Verse 3 in chapter 5, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, he talks about the kingdom of heaven as one who bestows or grants entrance into the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 6, verse 10, he teaches his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. In verse 33, he teaches us to seek first the kingdom of God. And in chapter 7, just a few verses earlier, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. All these references to God's kingdom clearly implies that Jesus inaugurated his kingdom when he came. And he had the authority to admit people into it and to bestow the blessings of the kingdom on them. You'll remember, and I mentioned this by way of brief digression, but how many people in their misunderstanding of the Sermon on the Mount kick it into the future. They understand very clearly from Matthew chapter 4 and following that Jesus repeatedly is talking about the kingdom and therefore properly identify that what Jesus is instructing in the Sermon on the Mount is regarding how one ought to live as a citizen of the kingdom and that he's instructing people on what kingdom life looks like. And yet because of their understanding of last things, that the kingdom is sometimes yet in the future, that it is wholly in the future. It is not now. They say, well, then this isn't for the church. It's for the kingdom age when Jesus comes back. Please remember what we profess in the Apostles' Creed, that when Jesus comes back, it's the end. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. He's not coming to set up a kingdom in Jerusalem after the church has been raptured. Turn to Revelation. Don't turn there now, but go look at Revelation 21 later. The final chapter in human history is heaven coming down to earth, not the church going up to heaven. No. Jesus is talking about his kingdom so much, specifically because he knew himself to be the Messiah. Promised in the Old Testament that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him, and that all that the law and all that the prophets had spoken point to him. You remember Luke 24, if you're a good Bible student, you know that this is exactly what Jesus taught his disciples on the road to Emmaus, that all the scriptures point to him, are found in him, and are fulfilled in him. Jesus taught with amazing authority because he was the Messiah. Thirdly, though, we see here the amazing authority of Jesus as Lord. Look back at verse 21. We spent some time dealing with this passage, so I'm not going to repeat everything that was said then. But notice what Jesus here says, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, admittedly, as Mr. Sigwart, our resident Greek scholar, would tell us, not every time the word Lord is used is it a reference to divinity. There are times when it is simply an ascription of worth, like we would say sir or mister, okay? But here in verse 21, Jesus's point is that those who were saying to him, Lord, Lord, but not doing the will of the Father in heaven, they were using that title superficially. He was not a sir to be respected. He says, I am a Lord to be obeyed. Jesus saw himself not just as a teacher, but as a master, expecting obedience and warning that one's eternal destiny was at stake. Don't just absorb the teaching of Jesus, but be devoted to him personally. Be witnesses to him by your lives and with your lips. You remember what Jesus says elsewhere? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Don't make the mistake of these false prophets in verse 21. And remember what we said in that sermon about doubt and certainty, right? That one can be certain of their eternal destiny simply by knowing that you do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Conversely, one can be certain that their destiny will not be heaven, no matter how religious, no matter how acknowledging you are of the person of Jesus, if you are not doing the will of his Father in heaven. Now we see the amazing authority of Jesus as a teacher, as Messiah, and as Lord. Fourthly, we see the amazing authority of Jesus as Savior. Jesus not only taught about salvation, as so many other religious leaders taught, he bestowed it. Back in the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses of chapter 5, he distributes blessedness and gives the kingdom. It's the same in verses 13 and 14, salt and light. How is one to be salt and how is one to be light? Only because of Jesus. It is in relationship to Jesus. It is in connection to Jesus. It is by being in Jesus, as Paul says repeatedly in Ephesians. And only that way will he give his goodness to be salt through you. And his light, he who is the light of the world, will make you to be a light in order to make you shine. Look at chapter 9 in Matthew. We're considering the amazing authority of Jesus as Savior. Verse 2, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying in a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, isn't that an interesting statement? I'll bet you, shouldn't say that, I'm not a betting man. I'll bet you never thought you could see faith. Jesus saw their faith. How did he see their faith? They believed he could heal, and they brought the paralytic to him. That was faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And then verse 12. But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He forgives sins. He doesn't say, do this and you'll be forgiven. He doesn't say, go to so-and-so and you'll be forgiven. He doesn't say, live like this and you'll be forgiven. He has the unique authority to forgive sins on his own authority, because he alone is the one who is the sacrifice for sins. He alone is the one who goes to the cross of Calvary and takes the sins of his people upon himself, unique and distinct from every other religion in the world, which says, do this. And Jesus says, it's finished, it's done. Every other religion in the world says, live like this. And Jesus says, I lived like that because you didn't. Every other religion in the world says, you can have life. Jesus says, no, the wages of sin is death. Come to me that you might have life. And you will have it abundantly. No, he forgives sins. And in so doing, declares himself to be the Savior of sinners. And please, if I could emphasize here with somewhat of a sharp point, don't ever forget that. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we dealt with doubt and certainty about those people who try to promote and instill and inculcate this morose, morbid sense of sinfulness, that walk around the Christian life with heads bowed and shoulders weighed down like pilgrim on his journey, bearing the burden of sin. Oh, what a wicked sinner. Oh, what a terrible sinner. Oh, 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 woe is me. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. You are not made right with God by virtue of your lamenting your sin. You are not made right with God by virtue of carrying around a burden and admitting what a terrible person you are. You are made right with God because Jesus has taken that burden on himself and says, you're forgiven. Let's live like forgiven sinners. Remember David when he confessed his sin after his adultery with Bathsheba? Boy, if there was anybody that should have been walking around with the burden of guilt, it was David, right? What does he say? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. You see, there's a correlation there, isn't it? And unlike the saying correlation is not causation, I would say this correlation is causation. It's in knowing that you're forgiven. It's in knowing that you're filled with the joys of salvation that you just can't keep it in. You want to tell others, right? Come on, you bargain hunters. When you get a deal, right? Right? Whether it's Black Friday or whether it's that Amazon day, whatever that day is, right? You know, it's like, whoa, I got this iPhone for $25. You can't wait to tell everybody that, right? Man, you see what I'm saying? The joys of salvation. I can't wait to tell other people where they can find forgiveness, where they can find relief, where they can find reconciliation, where they can find peace, where they can find pardon, where they can find that for which they were created, a relationship with the living God as one who is made in his image and likeness. We see the amazing authority of Jesus as Savior. Fifthly, we see the amazing authority of Jesus as Judge. Remember, all the way back to the beginning of this series, that it's preached against the background of judgment. The judgment that the kingdom of God is here. You remember all the way back in chapter 4, verse 17? From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." Jesus claims himself to be the judge. Back to that passage, verse 22 and 23 in chapter 7. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Three times we find personal pronouns there. Jesus will execute judgment. Jesus is the judge. I remember years ago, we went down to Westminster Theological Seminary, myself and a couple of friends, and we took Dr. Van Til. Some of you have heard me talk about him. We took Dr. Van Til out for lunch. And at that point, he was somewhat advanced in senility and very on, but he would go off on rabbit trails, but his rabbit trails were gold mines compared to what a lot of other people I'd say. And remember, it was right after the Challenger rocket takeoff down at Cape Canaveral. Some of you are too young to remember that, but those of us who are old enough remember that that rocket took off, and less than a minute after takeoff, it exploded. And all the astronauts were killed in an instant. So, of course, wanting to interpret events of the world in light of the Bible, we thought we would ask Dr. Van Til, as a sage, wise, senior saint and theologian, what did he think of that? It's Dr. Van Til, the rocket Challenger exploded the other day, and all those astronauts were killed in an instant. What do you think about that? And in an instant, he said, they're before the judgment seat of Christ. That's how he thought. Not a second thought given to it. They're before the judgment seat of Christ. I've never forgotten that. Last week in Michigan, I had to visit yet another person that I've known for over 30 years, that the next time I see him will be in glory. He's that close to death. Sadly, I've had that occasion as a pastor in my work far too often, far more than I would like, to visit people ravaged by disease, as this man was, knowing that their death was imminent, it could come at any time, and that I was talking to a dying man or woman who soon would be before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus' amazing authority is exercised and asserted here as a judge. And notice what the basis of the judgment is. All throughout the Gospels is your attitude to Jesus. Jesus is the issue. Let's not ever forget. The issue is not eschatology. The issue is not theology. The issue is not catechesis or biblical theology or systematic theology. The issue is Jesus. What is your attitude to Jesus? I remember recently meeting with an unbelieving Jewish young man. We were talking about the Bible. He had told me about things he had read. He had read Tim Keller. He had read this and one thing and the other. He said, how would you advise me to proceed as somebody seeking truth and is seeking to verify and validate the claims of Christianity? I said, there's only one question you have to answer. It's the question Jesus asked. Who do you say that I am? Your answer to that question is the determination of one's eternal destiny. We see the amazing authority of Jesus here as well as the Son of God. For all the emphasis on teaching and For all the emphasis on teaching his disciples about God as their Father, remember that's how he taught his disciples to pray, our Father in heaven, right? He never once includes himself. He speaks of God as our Father, our Father. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, an interesting phrase there. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What's Jesus saying? What he's saying is, God is my Father in a completely different sense than he's your Father. Because he is the only begotten Son. He is the only perfectly obedient Son, born under the law, to obey the law, every jot and tittle of the law, to fulfill the law. And his relationship to God was utterly unique. Listen, you and I, if you're a Christian, you and I have this distinct and unique privilege of being called children of God. It's astonishing when you think of it, and I encourage you to think about it. Meditate it for a few thousand years this afternoon before you go to sleep. John is so astonished, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we, and you can almost hear him pause and think, we hell-deserving sinners, that we should be called the children of God. And then as if immediately catching his incredulity, he adds, and that is what we are. Affirming perhaps his doubting audience with the assurance that in fact you are the children of God. But Jesus, for all that teaching to instill and inculcate in his disciples that sense of sonship, Jesus was the Son of God in an entirely different way. He was the eternal Son of God without beginning, without end. He was the Son of God who knew the love of God intimately, personally, from all eternity. The love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, the love of the Spirit for the Son, the love of the Son for the Spirit and the Father, etc., in perfect eternal bliss. Yeah, okay. Look at John chapter 17. You want to look at this, all right? Don't trust me. Be a Berean here. Search the scriptures. So John 17, verse 23. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus praying as eternal Son to eternal Father. And I'm making an opposite point. I'm making a point about you as the children of God, all right? Jesus, unique Son of God, as I've said, but listen to what he says. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and get this, and love them even as you love me. Now that is not a mouthful. That's an eternity worth of truth there. That you love them even as you love me. And as if that's not enough, look at verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I don't know about you, that blows my mind. Jesus says, the love with which the Father loved me as the unique, only begotten, eternally begotten Son of God, that love which I know is the love with which he has loved you. One of the old Puritan divines, if I can get this straight in my memory, my aging memory, he said, this is why John in 1 John 3 is astonished as he thinks of, behold, what manner of love is this? That the love that God has for the Son, a perfectly obedient Son, a sinless Son, is the same love that he has for me? One of the old Puritans says, and I can't quote it from memory exactly, but it's to the effect that he says, there is no difference between the love of the Father for Jesus and the love of the Father for his children. It's the same. But he loved Jesus before us. That's the manner of love. So Jesus teaches with amazing authority as the Son of God, the unique Son of God, but that you might know that love. And lastly, Jesus teaches with amazing authority as God. As God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. We read, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And John Stott, whom I love, says this, Jesus expects his followers to have to suffer for his sake, and then likens their persecution to that of the Old Testament prophets. If he is likening his disciples to God's prophets, he is likening himself to God. Chrysostom, ancient church father, put it at the end of the 4th century. He here covertly signifies his own dignity and his equality in honor with him who begat him. If then Jesus regarded obeying him as Lord and doing the Father's will as equal, he was putting himself on a level with God. So last thought. As we conclude this sermon, learning about the amazing authority of Jesus as teacher, as Messiah, as Lord, as Savior, as Judge, and as Son of God, I have an exclamation point to put on this series next week. But allow me to conclude with this point of application today. Don't be like them. Remember, that's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount? Don't be like the unbelieving Gentiles. You've come face to face with Jesus today in his sixfold glory. Do not walk away from him in unbelief. Do not walk away from him believing the lies of all those out there who say he's just a great teacher. Oh, yeah, he was a great man. Oh, yeah, his ethical system, this and this and that, and one thing or the other. We respect him. Don't believe those lies. He calls you today. And he says, come to me. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest, rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Because yes, I am a teacher. Yes, I am Messiah. Yes, I am Lord. Yes, I am Savior. Yes, I am Judge. Yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I am God. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And a bruised reed I will not crush, and a smoking flax I will not snuff out. Come to me, and you will find rest for your souls. But don't be like them either. Those religious hypocrites who say one thing on Sunday and do another on Monday to Saturday. Those who are Jews in name only. This morning we looked at Israel and saw that not all Israel is Israel. Not all Christians are Christian. Don't be like them. Do not settle for being a nominal Christian. Look to him. Trust in him. Believe in him. Cast yourself upon him. Devote yourself to him. Love him. Follow him. With all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. John Stott says this: Jesus expects people to build the house of their lives on his words, and adds that only those who do so are wise and will be safe. He says he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He is both the Lord to be obeyed and the Savior to bestow blessing. We must respond to his sermon with deadly seriousness. These are the standards, the values, the priorities of the kingdom of God. Too often the church has turned away from this challenge and sunk into a bourgeois, conformist respectability. God save us from niceness and niceanity. At such times, he goes on, it's almost indistinguishable from the world. It's lost its saltness. Its light is extinguished, and it repels all idealists. For it gives no evidence that it is God's new society, which is tasting already the joys and the power of the age to come. Only when the Christian community lives by Christ's manifesto will the world be attracted and God be glorified. So let's make a difference by being different. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we hear. We ask that you would grant us grace. Grant us your Holy Spirit. And grant us to follow and to live in such a way that the bright light of Jesus would be seen in and through us. That others, like a moth to a flame, would be attracted to it. That they also might find peace and joy and life. For we ask it in the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ, his church, and his kingdom. Amen. Amen.